Please open your Bibles again to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. We're nearing the end of 2018 and also nearing the end of a sermon series I've been preaching all year called Red Print. What we've been doing Sabbath by Sabbath is looking at many of the actual words Jesus spoke and finding out what he really said to us. A lot of people talk about Jesus, but are they really giving us the essence of what he actually says? Excuse me. I don't know if you have had the same experience I have, but every once in a while I come across a quotation which is supposed to be from the pen of Mark Twain or William Shakespeare or Andrew Carnegie or some other eminent person. But as you read the quote, you realize that it sounds so contemporary, so 21st century. Have you ever had that experience? You wonder if the person it's attributed to actually said those words in that way. I am nowhere near an eminent person, but this actually happened to me several years ago. Chris Blake, who was the editor of Insight magazine in the 1980s, wrote a book. Since I had written some articles for him, he sent me some of his book's chapters for my opinion. My opinion was that Chris is a great writer and that he'd done a wonderful job, and I told him so. Later on, he emailed me back and asked if he could use something I had said on the back of that book that was coming out. So I said, sure. So when the book was published, I got a copy of it at the Adventist Book Center and looked for my quote on the back. Sure enough, it had a sentence there, and it had my name after it. But the sentence was nothing that I had ever said. I don't remember what I did say, but somebody, and I know it wasn't Chris, had looked at what I'd said and decided it was pretty boring. So they made something up and put my name under it. Here's what they put, and I'm paraphrasing because I didn't know where I'd put the book. Last night, I didn't remember where it was. But here's what they had me say. This book is the birthed baby of Chris's passion. This book is the birthed baby of Chris's. I can't even say that out loud. I never said that. I would never say that. I don't like people thinking I said that. But people who bought the book, maybe as they were looking it over in the store, looked at the back, they probably believed beyond the shadow of a doubt that this was the way I talk. Since then, I've been, as I look at the promos on the back covers of books, I'm looking with a lot more suspicion. Sometimes, even though several different eminent people are quoted back there, the writing style seems to be the same for each one. And in other words, some anonymous person just sat down and made up a lot of quotes. Now, I'm certain that the fact that my supposed quote was on the back of Chris's book had absolutely no effect on the sales, so in a way it's not that big of a deal, but it was a lie, and I don't like being part of a lie. Right now, in our Red Print series, we've arrived at John chapter 7. To me, John 6, 7, and 8 are the book's most frightening chapters to read. The reason is that I think that because in those chapters, you hear the words and the shouts and the snarls of people who are viciously disagreeing with Jesus and about Jesus. He has come to tell them truths that they need to hear. And many of them are bent on revenge. They're telling lies about him. They're telling half lies. Sometimes they don't know enough to tell the truth, and they still go ahead and say something they think is a truth, but without checking it out. But truth needs to be told. Right now, we're passing through an intensely political time, and make sure you vote by the time Tuesday comes around. Shelley and I haven't filled our ballots out yet. We're going to do that. And politics, what was happening in John 7? Jesus was campaigning for the truth he was bringing from his heavenly Father, and some of his hearers were campaigning for him, and some were campaigning against him. And several of those campaigning against him would murder him in the next few weeks. Because the truth Jesus was teaching was important. It was important for the people back then, and John recorded in his gospel because it has been important for people to hear ever since then. It's important for us to hear this morning. So using the red print words of Jesus, I would like us to look at how to find truth, specifically the truth that Jesus wants us to know. So let's dive right into the story. As far as I could tell, as I read through the chapter this week, what happens here is partly fallout from the event that happened at the start of John 5, the healing of the invalid at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath. Everybody was still talking about that. Jesus refers to that in the part of John 7 here. And Jesus' enemies are trying to use that Sabbath healing to prove that he disobeyed God's law. Great children's story illustration this morning, Robert. Appreciate that. And since they're accusing Jesus of breaking God's law, then therefore he must not be trustworthy, but a dangerous heretic. In this chapter, there are several different groups of people who are wrestling with Jesus about truth. So let's see what's happening. John chapter 7, verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. If you have the New King James Bible, which I do here, you see a little footnote by the word Jews. It's not talking about the entire group of Jewish people. The little footnote on the New King James says these were the ruling authorities. The Greek word is eudaioi, and some versions will translate it as Judeans, the group of religious authority. Now, we know that it wasn't every single person who opposed him, because Jewish person who opposed him, because later in the chapter it says that many believed in him. And a month and a half later, on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 Jewish persons will be baptized. So here amid the roiling turmoil of people in that chapter, we see the first group of people Jesus was doing his truth battle with, the religious authorities. As the chapter goes along, Jesus will be giving them more and more truth that they need to know. Also, as we go through John 7, we'll see that the religious authorities' attitude toward the truth about Jesus was that they ignored truth and they wanted to eliminate Jesus. They wanted him gone. Earlier this week, you may have heard the story about how 89-year-old former Irish mob boss James Whitey Bulger was murdered in prison. Bulger had spent most of his life as a criminal and had been found guilty of being involved in 11 murders. When he wanted someone gone, he made sure they were killed. And in a grisly bit of poetic justice, someone finally wanted Whitey Bulger gone and saw that it happened. Very, very gruesome and ugly way. And as I mentioned, we'll see the religious authorities at work through this whole chapter, but there's another group of people who had to wrestle with the truth about Jesus. Look at verse 2. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacle was at hand. His brothers, therefore, said to him, "Depart from here, go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you're doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known public, openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. That's a surprising statement, isn't it? Here were men who had grown up, were assuming, in the same house with Jesus. They knew him better than anyone else except Mary and Joseph, but they still didn't believe in him. But they did have some advice for him. While the religious authorities want Jesus gone, and we will see this very clearly as the chapter goes along, Jesus' brothers seem to think that if he really wants to be influential, what he needs is a bigger social media platform. They say, "Look, you got ideas you seem to want to spread around, so get out there and do some networking, build your platform." So what truth did Jesus tell his brothers? Verse 6, Then Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come. Your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil." In other words, the truth Jesus was doing his best to get across to those who listened to him was not one that was designed to add to his popularity. He wasn't telling people things they wanted to hear. Instead, he was telling people what they needed to hear. And what they needed to hear is the same thing we need to hear. We need to be reminded that there is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The wages of sin is death. And there's no way we can redeem ourselves from death, because the gift of God is eternal life. And back in John 3, Jesus told Nicodemus that he needed to be born again because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have that eternal life. This might be a good time to give ourselves, say, a bit of spiritual checkup. It's not easy for any of us to be told how wicked we are. That takes humility. Throughout the Bible, God makes it very clear that he is adamantly opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The proud Pharisee who prayed aloud in the temple about how good he was, God totally ignored. But the humble, sinful tax collector who prayed for God's mercy, God forgave. About a month and a half later, after the events in this chapter happened, Peter, one of the disciples who was probably carefully listening to everything that happened here, stood in those same streets of Jerusalem under the power of the Holy Spirit and preached a powerful sermon about how those listening to that sermon had been accomplices in the death of Jesus. And because of the Holy Spirit's gentle influence, Acts 2, verse 37 says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men, brethren, what shall we do?'" You see, that's the Holy Spirit at work, bringing humility to the heart. In fact, in John 16, verse 13, Jesus told his disciples, "When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth." So if you and I are intent on finding truth, the Holy Spirit will help us find it. Back on October 22, the Christian world lost a spiritual giant. Eugene Peterson, who was born just up north in Stanwood, was a clergyman, scholar, poet, and author. He provided the world the energetic translation paraphrase called The Message. One of the things that is so refreshing about Peterson was his humility. He disliked the idea of mega churches. And when someone suggested to him that church services should be made more relevant, he told them that relevant was a Nazi word. What he meant by that was that in his reading of history, he discovered that the Nazis came to power by telling the Germans exactly what they wanted to hear. Peterson believed that God should be the one who can decide what is relevant for us and that we should have the humility to listen carefully to what God says. Well, there's a third group of people who wrestled with truth in this chapter. As you see, they are a very mixed and a very mixed up group. After his conversation with his brothers, Jesus tells them to go ahead, go down to the Feast of Tabernacles. He told them that at that point, he was not planning to go to the feast. You see, going to a feast wasn't a personal, private thing. You went to the feast with your family, and as you traveled along, you linked up with other relatives, and pretty soon you were part of this gigantic happy pilgrimage, all heading up to Jerusalem. Jesus' brothers evidently thought this would be a perfect way for him to generate a lot of popularity, get a lot of networking done. But Jesus didn't want to be on constant display like that. In verse 8, he tells them, "My time has not yet fully come." Jesus knows that his death is approaching, but he doesn't want to do anything that would throw off God's exact timetable. Verse 10. "But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, 'Where is he?' So here these Jewish leaders, these Judaioi, these Judeans are searching for him. And if he had come along with his family, they would have known exactly where to find him. Yet though Jesus is not there, he's definitely the center of attention. Verse 12. "And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, 'He is good.' Others said, 'No, on the contrary, he deceives the people.' However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews." And finally, Jesus arrives at the feast and begins to teach. And to those searching for truth, he provides an extremely important key to verify whether or not something is God's truth. Verse 14. "Now, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and taught, and the Jews marveled, saying, 'How does this man know letters, having never studied?' And notice how Jesus ignores their question. Jesus often did that. He ignored people. People asked him a question. He ignored the question and gets right to the point, answering questions they should be asking. Verse 16. Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me." A lot of times when Christians hear the word doctrine, they get turned off. Oh no, here comes some boring doctrine. But recent translations will correctly pick up on what the Greek is saying. Back in verse 14, it says that Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And in verse 16, when he says, "My doctrine is not mine," the Greek word for doctrine is simply the noun form of the verb teach. In the NIV, Jesus says, "My teaching is not my own." In the ESV, he says, "My teaching is not mine." And the New Revised says the same thing. So we're not talking about boring doctrine here. Jesus was not boring. Mark 12:37 says, "The common people heard him gladly." And the NIV says, "The large crowd listened to him with delight." So don't get tripped up when you read the word doctrine in the Bible. It simply means teaching. And that's important because of what Jesus says next. Here is that important key to discovering whether Jesus' teaching is true. Verse 16, Jesus answered and said to them, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority." I've seen this happen again and again as a pastor. If someone truly wants to do God's will and steps out and starts following him and reading his Bible, the Holy Spirit will, as Jesus promised, guide that person into the truth. What about you this morning? Or maybe you were raised in the Adventist church or were raised in some other Christian group, and you're wondering if what you really learned is really true. Now, maybe in some instances you learned things that weren't actually in the Bible or are different than what's in the Bible, or maybe it's simply that your faith needs a reboot. But Jesus promises you right here that if you want to do God's will, and if you step out and start doing it, the Holy Spirit will begin to fill in the blanks. Again, I come back to Robert's illustrations with the mirrors. If we look into God's word and see that our face is dirty, maybe we're not conforming the way we should, then the Holy Spirit will help us fill in those blanks and work toward more of a holy life. But that only happens if you prayerfully read your Bible. One of the most thrilling experiences I've had as a pastor is to see people who weren't familiar with the Bible before actually dig in and start reading it. What happens is that people will start to ask me questions that I have never heard before because they are seeing the Bible with fresh eyes. Earlier this week, I was inspired by a fellow pastor. We were having a small gathering of Adventist pastors of East Side churches, and this pastor was asked to do the devotional for our little group. Now, he could have brought along a book somebody else had written, but instead he brought a little notebook, and I discovered that this was his Bible reading journal, talking about habits, Martha, good habits. This is a good habit I'm going to get back to. Now, I will occasionally do something like that. In fact, I did it this week when I'm working on a particular passage like John 7. I'll just start writing my thoughts about it. But he evidently made a habit of reading along in his Bible and also writing his questions and comments in that journal, as he did. This has inspired me, as I say, to get back into that habit. Because God likes questions. Jesus likes questions. Any teacher who gets asked serious questions by his or her students is delighted, because that means the pupils are not simply sitting there absorbing information, but their minds are working with it. So next time you're in a thrift store, go over to the office supplies section. Select one of their little writing journals. It'll probably cost you $2 or $3 at most, and you'll have something you can take home and then use as you are wrestling with the truth of the Bible and finding it.